Good morning. You know, we were talking this morning over breakfast about revival. And I think there's something we need to understand. We need to be able to nurture that fire in our own hearts. There are too many people depend on going to meetings where that fire is ignited. And we need to learn to take responsibility for that fire ourselves. And what happens if we don't, when there aren't those kinds of stimulations, whether it's tapes or meetings or whatever, then the fire dies down. And our brother mentioned music this morning. Now, I don't know what it'll be for you. For me, it's often music, and I'm going to show you an example in just a moment. But that probably is the most significant influence in the lives of people. You know, even Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said, "Let us write the words to the music of our nation, and we don't care who writes its laws." And Aristotle, another Greek philosopher related to Socrates, said that the styles of music are never disturbed without disturbing the most important political institutions. And so in Greece, music was a very important thing. It was a major subject. Every boy was required to learn to play a lyre and sing because they felt that somehow music, a good music, at least as they defined it, would be the most significant influence in that person's life. And you have me on a subject now that I could talk about most of the morning probably. But I don't think most people are aware in this country, and I don't think most people are aware in the church, of the influence of music. The Beatles came right out and said it. Our music is designed to do two things. Number one, to incite rebellion and to take away all inhibitions, especially in the area of sexuality. They came right out and said that. And I think probably that beat that has pounded away in our country now for two generations had more to do with the downfall of our nation than any other thing. And yet we think somehow that in our nation, if we had better laws, if we had better institutions, if we had more respect for political processes, that somehow we could get this nation back on track. I don't think this nation will ever get back on track until there's a genuine revival, and especially until it gets rid of the music that's feeding all of this rebellion and sexual license and immorality and everything else that's tearing this nation down. I think music had more to do with what happened than anything else, and it's also true in the church. And yet that's the thing that people aren't quite sure about, you know. Yeah. Well, I think we need to come to terms with that. Now, somebody asked me how the secret of nurturing my own spiritual fervor. And I said, well, if I'm in the deadest church service that there is, usually there's something in the music that does it for me. And I'm all revived and I'm on fire. If nobody else is, I am. Now turn to number 82. I'll give you an example of this. We might even sing a verse of this. And I must quickly get to my subject. We should pay attention to what we sing. There's a lot of revival potential in our hymns. I want you to look at verse 2 here. O Father, draw me to my Savior, that thy dear Son may draw me unto thee. In other words, Father, draw me close to your Son, and he'll draw me close to you. All right, and then what will happen? The Spirit guide my whole behavior, that rule both sense, that's your feelings and your emotions and the sensual desires that you have, and rule the sense, both sense and reason, that's the intellect, the philosophical part of you that tends to rationalize your bad behavior, rule both sense and reason thus in me in such a way that, Lord, thy peace I taste may never depart, that nothing in my mind or my sensual appetites will ever destroy the peace that's in my heart, but that my mind and my senses will wake sweet melodies within my heart. That is a powerful statement. And when I'm singing and I come across a statement like that, it just fires up the, the spiritual fervor in my heart and desire and intensity and passion. And so I would just encourage you to sing this kind of song. The other songs don't have quite that depth, and you just don't quite get that with the other songs. Do you know this song? How many know it? Okay, I think enough know it. Let's sing verse. Let's sing verse 2. I love this. The music, the text, and everything of this song is just, to me, top notch. The soul, oh Father, draw me to my Savior, that thy dear Son may draw me unto thee, thy Spirit guide my whole behavior. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but something should have risen within you just singing that. And then the meetings that we all like to attend, where the preaching is hot and there's lots of fervor, it's the icing on the cake. But you can live without it because you nurture your own spiritual life. Now, the song I really want to sing also is on 369. Nurture your heart on this type of worship, this type of music. How many know this one? One person? Okay. There's some really good note readers here, so this will be okay. All right. I'm going to sing all the verses of this one. This song is often in my heart and on my lips. Oh, God of the living church, empower thine ancient might reveal. Give wisdom for this. Showing off yesterday, I said we were made to show off the excellency of God. The Bible says we were made to have dominion under God's authority. to have an influence, to make a difference. That's why we were created. So, we were talking about salt as we concluded. I remembered a little story that I read one time about Francis of Assisi. He said to a friend of his, a brother of his, he said, let's go to the town and do some witnessing. And so they went down into the town and they walked around and he talked to people and tried to encourage individuals here and there and gave an optimistic encouragement to people and rebuked a few people kindly. And they came back and the friend said, well, I thought we were going to the town to preach. Well, he said, my dear friend, we were preaching the whole time we were there. And so it's salt. It's character. It's salt that has refused to allow anything of the world's values to in any way adulterate it or weaken it. It is the fresh, realistic character of God shed forth in a world that is being destroyed. And we said that it preserves. That's where we stopped yesterday. We were talking about a number of things that salt does. It preserves. It puts a check on evil wherever it goes. And I said, we're not talking about people who are critical and looking down their noses. Just Francis of Assisi walking through town. I'm sure there were people in that town that were rebuked just by looking at him and seeing the smile on his face and the affability of his relationships with people and his encouraging word and the positive influence that he had just walking around. This is genuine salt. And it does preserve. John Oxenham wrote a poem one time in a book called By Searching. To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. So you have the people that take the highway, the people down here in the gutter, and most of the rest of the people are somewhere flopping around in between. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man must decide the way his soul will go. It's what I said yesterday. You are just as spiritual as you intend to be. If somebody looks on your life somewhere along the line and says, well, he's just not a very spiritual person, they could also say he never intended to be. If they see a person who has a vibrant spiritual life, they'll say there was intention there. That man cultivated that by the things he read, the people he learned to know, the songs he sang. Everything in his life was focused on being a spiritual person, and that's what he became. So the question is, will you be salt to those on these misty flats? And they'll look at the low and they'll look at the high and they'll say, I want that. Because that person has made this way so realistically beautiful that that's the way that I want. Will you be the person who stops the natural drift to that other way? The drift is always there. Everything goes to its lowest common denominator. I tell people the only thing that happens automatically is sin. Every other good thing takes some effort, takes some purpose, takes some focus, takes some intention. And if that isn't there, it will go this way. Are you going to be the person who stops the drift in your church, in your community, in our nation, in your family? You're the person who stops the drift because you're salt. The second thing that salt does is it seasons. I like broccoli, but I can hardly eat it without salt. Broccoli has to have salt for me. The irony is that many people think that Christianity takes the flavor out of life. That has always amused me. I'm always delighted on the telephone conversations when they say something like this at the end. Some bitter agnostic comes on and he's really ready to fight and argue and whatever. And he says at the end of life, at the end of the conversation, he says, boy, this conversation sure surprised me. I thought you Christians were a bunch of narrow-minded, critical, unhappy people, and you are just the opposite of all of that. True Christianity gives flavor to life, gives life its zest. The world is tasteless, bored, and insipid. I look at some of the things people do, and I say to my family, my, they must be bored. to have to do that to get a little bit of excitement out of life. In 2011, Rebecca Black sang a popular song that went viral. In just several weeks, it had 79 million viewers. And here's the song. It's Friday, Friday, gotta get down to Friday. Everyone's looking forward to the weekend, weekend. Friday, Friday, getting down to Friday. Everybody's looking forward to the weekend. Partying, partying, yay. Partying, partying, yay. Fun, fun, fun. Looking forward to the weekend. 7:45, we're driving on the highway, cruising so fast, I want time to fly. Fun, fun, think about fun. You know what it is. I got this, you got this, my friend is by my right. Hey, I got this, you got this, and now you know it. Well, I don't know what it is you know. The song is pointless. It has no substance. All it says is, I live only for Friday. Well, poor person, I live for Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. It doesn't have to be Friday, and it doesn't have to be the weekend. The world's activities leave them jaded and empty and bored. Honestly, they do. I saw a fellow come in McDonald's the other day that had a pair of pants that were three sizes too big. I mean, literally, if he'd have pulled them out, they'd have been that far from his body. And he was holding them up. Only he wasn't quite holding them up. And I said to my son, I said, now there is a very bored person. The world's activities conform to what we learned in science as the law of diminishing returns. That each time you have to do a little bit more to get the same result. I talked to Joe Overholt, Joe Rudolph, who used to live down there near Gatlinburg, Tennessee, where all those amusement parks are. And he did a lot of the wiring for those parks. And he said, John, they have to come up with a new thrill every 2 years if they lose business. And the thrill they come up with has to be more thrilling than the last one. That's the world. E. Stanley Jones says it this way. Oh, hell, cries many a modern youth. And he thinks he's swearing. When all that he's doing is unconsciously revealing the fact that he has nothing but expended his resources within and that he's living on the hell of the insufferable, inane, meaningless of his life. In giving rein to passion, he grasps at the lurid sunset and finds that he has grasped the dark. He has gained the kingdom of rot. In the New Testament, a man with one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground. The end of his life's work was an empty hole. Many are going off and doing nothing but digging holes in the ground. The end is emptiness, insipidity, and meaninglessness, tastelessness, and futility. Now, the devil's going to hide that from you because the present thrill is going to seem like the real thing. But it isn't. It just isn't. The very opposite of this is the Christian. The Christian is experiencing an theos. Does anybody know what theos is? God. And theos means basically filled with God. It's the word from which we get the word enthusiasm. So a Christian that is not enthused, from which life is not flowing from his belly in one stream, is an oxymoron. I don't know anything about insipid Christianity. It's never been insipid to me. I look for the enthusiasm. I look for the passion. I talked about this yesterday. What you're worshiping is the thing that has been your number one passion. Brother Paul said at one point, trapping, I don't know if it was his number one passion, but it was up there pretty far on the list. For the Christian, life, Christ, reality is his passion. And it's a passion that satisfies. Because, as I said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are passionately involved in the thing that they were made to be involved in. And when you do what you were made to do, then everything is fulfilled. If you put sand into the machinery, or stones into the blender, or scrap iron into the baler, You don't get satisfaction. You get destruction. You get frustration. You get mutilation. You get, negative. It doesn't work. A friend of mine recently listened to messages on the kingdom. And he said, my Christian life up to that point was focused on myself and getting to heaven. And I was always frustrated because it didn't have much breadth to it. It was focused on me. And he said, when I got this concept that my own personal salvation was a means to an end, God was redeeming me because he wants to present to the world a redeemed society. And I got this vision of pouring myself into a community of faith that would demonstrate the reality that God has always wanted the world to see, the community that he originally intended. He said, that just simply energized my whole life. I have never been so fulfilled in my life when I am thinking and working toward the realization of such a picture to society that goes way beyond myself. Christian character salts all of life with genuine love, genuine hope, genuine trust, genuine freedom, and genuine beauty. And everywhere this salt goes, it has a tremendous effect. Francis Schaeffer pointed out that the Reformation came to Northern Europe, and it was not a perfect Reformation by any means, but it was a Reformation in the sense that people returned to the Bible. And they should have gone through that whole experience to Christ-likeness as their goal, but they didn't quite get there. But anyway, the Bible was established as the essence of what it means to live life the way it's supposed to be lived. Southern Europe didn't have that Reformation. They remained Roman Catholic. And they didn't have stable governments way into the 1800s. They finally got themselves stabilized. They had one upheaval after another, one overthrow after another. But it was out of Europe, Northern Europe, England, out of these Bible-focused nations that freedom came. Democracy arose. Why? Because if you have people who are accountable to something beyond themselves, they're able to handle some freedom that other people can't handle because they've taken personal responsibility for their own behavior. And so now you can have nations of people who are enjoying and experiencing freedoms that other people can't experience. The Bible resulted in the freedoms of Western civilization. I try to tell people that on the phone. I said, tell me a free nation that does not have the Bible. Well, they say the Scandinavian countries. I said, you're not going to find out about what happens in the Scandinavian countries until there's a major upheaval of some sort. But I don't think you'd want to live there. And they go online and they research it and they come back and they say, you're right. I don't think I'd want to live in those nations. More violence, more broken marriages, more broken everything. So, Jesus puts taste into life. Let down the curtain, the farce is done, cried the actor as death approached. Raise the curtain to fuller scenes, life has just begun, cries the Christian, whether living or dying. In either case, he lives. Jesus saves us from cynicism as well as from sin, from losing of the nerve as well as losing of the soul. All right, with salt in your life, then you're ready to show off the character of God. So we want to talk, that was the preparation of salt. And the point I was trying to make is, people want to rush off and do missions. They want to rush off and do the. You're not ready to do that till you have this salt established in your life. There's got to be character there. I sometimes wonder when I hear people talk, well, what is it they're going to tell the nations once they get there? That has to come first. So we want to talk about a presentation of light. It doesn't say in this passage that you might be the light of the world. It says you are the light of the world. Okay? It doesn't say not you be the light of the world. It says you are the light of the world. If you have this salt in your life, you'll be like Francis of Assisi with his walk through town. You will just be a light of the world. That's what Jesus claimed to be. He said, I am the light of the world. And here he says, ye are the light of the world. Light helps people to see reality. Here's an interesting item about the conscientious German pastor who would not bow to Hitler. And for that reason, he was confined in a concentration camp. It is reported that the concentration camp commander, where he was, required that Martin Niemöller be held. I'm sorry, I'm not getting this read right. The commander in the camp where Martin Niemöller was being held was determined to make an atheist out of his famous prisoner. Martin Niemöller had been one of the very small resistance against Hitler, and he was famous. And so he was determined to turn him into an atheist to make him a showpiece and convince other people to be atheists. And to this end, he placed a communist atheist in the cell next to him with permission for them to talk. He also arranged for these two men to take their daily half-hour walk at the same time in the same yard. The atheist was a very intellectual person, skilled in argument. He had been promised all sorts of favors if he could make Niemöller lose his faith. Each prisoner enjoyed presenting his own viewpoint. This lasted 4 days. On the fifth day, the atheist begged Niemöller to lend him a Bible, this book now assumed a new meaning to him, and that very same day, the atheist was moved to another cell. Martin Niemöller was light. I don't think he probably argued with the man. It says they both enjoyed presenting their views. But there was something about him that changed the atheist's perspective. Light helps people see reality. You know, the prophets originally were called seers. The Bible tells us that. What is a prophet? Well, a prophet's a man who sees the past very clearly. If you read the prophets, they didn't spend much time predicting the future. Most people think prophets are always predicting the future. They actually spent most of their time talking about history. They very clearly knew the flow of events and cause and effect from history. And they could recite that. They could tell what had happened in the past, what people had done, and what was the result. And because of that, they were able to project a pretty good line into the future. It's a little bit like this. If you know only the present, you can go anywhere from the present. There's no guidance there whatsoever. And that's where most people are. They have no knowledge of history. They have very little understanding of where people come from and what has happened in the past. But if you can establish a point in the past, then you can with some certainty project something for the future. So that's why these prophets are called seers. There was a group of men in Israel one time that said the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. That's a prophet. A prophet sees what other people don't see. We talked about music. The reason why people are so confused about music is they have so little information about where we've come from, what has happened, what's cause and effect in the past. And so here we are muddling around in the present. I'm going to say something you won't like maybe, and that is the gospel song was the first step to CCM. Now, it doesn't say the gospel songs were bad. It was the first step, and there's some of them in my hymnal. Those first gospel songs were fine, except they put a little more emphasis on the beat. They had a little bit more repetition, and they had a little less content than the hymns. That was the first step. And so what do I take from that? Well, then let's be careful with the gospel hymns. Let's not let them crowd out the hymns so that we just sing gospel songs. And the law of diminishing returns is that each gospel song we sing has to be a little racier than the one before. And pretty soon we're into a pretty heavy beat and lots of repetition. And pretty soon we're into CCM. So let's keep the gospel song sort of in a guarded position, sing some of the best ones occasionally, but cultivate the good old hymns that you can sink your teeth into and learn to love those and learn to focus on those and learn to sing those, and then a few gospel songs will be fine. But that comes from an understanding of what the gospel song is, where it came from, and what it represents. You have to understand that. I'm just giving an illustration. And then I feel very strongly about what I just told you, because the gospel song has led our people step at a time, Southern gospel, and then something worse and something worse. You know, I heard a rendition of Amazing Grace by a CCM group. I'm sorry, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And they started out singing the first verse, beautiful a cappella. And then in the second verse, there was a little tick in the music, a little bit of instrumental, but just, I thought, oh no, here it comes. And by the last verse, it was a full-fledged rock version of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Just give that. You have to have a perspective. Prophets are seers. People who are salt are light. They shed light on these kinds of issues. And they help to lead people to something that will be solid and something enduring. You know, we talk about having eternal life. Let me give you another one on music. We talk about having eternal life. What is it? As a little boy, I heard preachers say, well, we have eternal life, and it begins now. And I'd go to them and say, well, what's eternal about my life? Well, we have Jesus. But what's eternal about it? Well, we're going to go to heaven and live for it. But what's eternal about it now? It took me many years to figure it out, and maybe there are other answers to it. But it's eternal because I can make a decision today that is good forever. That 10 years from now, that was a good decision. 100 years from now, that was a good decision. 1,000,000 years from now in eternity, that's an oxymoron. It was a good decision. I made a decision with an eternal perspective, and I lived it out on this day in 2017. An action and a pursuit that I will never regret. That's eternal life. The opposite is, you live like these people I was reading about, and tomorrow morning you say, oh my, if I'd have known what I found out in the last 24 hours, I'd have never done that. Oh, if I had only known, I'd have never married that woman. Oh, if I... That's the opposite. Now, if we're going to be people who represent eternal life, then I think we should be singing the... You won't like this. Then I think we should be singing the songs that we'll be singing 100 years from now. It doesn't reflect a very eternal concept of reality to be singing the song today that's out of date tomorrow, and the next pop song comes along, and the next CCM. You know, I want to be singing songs that they're still going to be singing 200 years from now because they're good, solid stuff, and everybody recognizes it who's a true Christian. Well, now I really am off my subject. All right, but there are a lot of things I like to say. He says you're a city set on a hill. It's the word cosmos. It means an orderly society that functions like a well-ordered piece of equipment. It's just a beautiful example of how people should relate to each other. And it's there on a hill for everyone to see. It's my concept that the kingdom of God is to be able to demonstrate a society in which the whole world can see what it would look like if everybody obeyed the king. They get a chance to look in on that ideal that mankind has lost, that Jesus redeemed when he did what he did to redeem us so he could create a society like that. Somebody has said the riddle of the universe will never be solved by the microscopes and the telescopes, but by men living out the great and beautiful order of God's will. We need men who will stand up and take the lead. I taught school in a school that its attendance, its academic standard and everything had gone downhill. And they hired me to come in and try to put things on track. And I'd have never gotten anywhere in that situation. But there were three boys. They were the oldest boys in the high school. They were from one family who had been taught to respect their elders. They had a Down syndrome brother that had helped them with that. Nobody in that school made fun of anybody without catching it from those three boys. And those three boys were the most respected boys in the whole school. And I often go back to them and I say, you know what? That school today is a very respected school. I go back then and I say, you know what? A lot of people give me some credit for this. But when they do, I always say, if it had not been for you three guys, we'd have never done what we did. I remember when I talked on modesty, the oldest of those boys walked out of the classroom, and I heard him say to a fellow student, this is how I'm going to dress tomorrow. And that's how they still dress in that school. We need people like that. Light cannot be suppressed. The Bible says the darkness can't comprehend it. The darkness tries hard to put it out, but it can't be extinguished. It's an inextinguishable light. The Greek word for goodness here means not only good in quality, but it means it's winsome, it's attractive, it's irresistibly attractive. Because it reflects the Father. Now, it's not the light. It's like the sun. We can't look at the sun. We can look at the moon. It's a reflection of the sun. That's a little bit of a picture of what's happening. All right. I want to turn to a song. in the hymnal and sing it right now. 616. It's a little bit of a picture of what we're called to be. Philip Bliss was a very interesting person, and this is a gospel song. It's one of those early gospel songs. This is a song that is based on an incident that happened in Cleveland Harbor, Ohio. D.L. Moody was preaching, and he gave this incident one night, a true incident. That was in the days before electricity. If you notice, the date here is 1871. There were no electric lights. All the lights guiding ships had to be fired, oil replenished and so on. And this ship was kind of, they say that Cleveland Harbor is a very treacherous harbor. It has a lot of rocks. There's a channel, but you must stay in the channel. Otherwise, it's tragedy. And so this ship was coming into the harbor. It had been guided to the harbor by the lighthouse. That light was burning brightly. And so here this ship comes, and they get to the harbor, and here all the lights along the channel are out. And they had no clue where that channel was. And the first mate said to the captain, "Can we make it?" And the captain says, "We have to." And so they started down this channel. It was a stormy night, and the ship wrecked, and all the lives were lost. It was supposedly a true story. And so Philip Bliss saw that as a tremendous illustration. Christ attracts with his bright light. Somebody's attracted to the gospel. But we're the lights along the shore that help them to navigate a very treacherous channel so that they don't make shipwreck of their faith. And I simply ask you, are you a reliable channel light? Or somebody said, "Well, there's the light, there's where the channel is," and they found out that you didn't mark it right. And there's tragedy because you didn't have your light wasn't right. That's what this song is all about. Let's sing the last verse. "Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send the gleam across the way. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." Now we have to switch quickly to what I was calling this message, exuberant law fulfillment. That's the title of the next part of the message. Exuberant law fulfillment. I had a call from a Muslim a couple months ago. And he said to me, he said, "We Muslims believe we will be judged by our works. You Christians do not believe that." And I said, "Well, I do believe that." And I turned to Revelation and I read, "The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates through the city." And he said, "You are the first Christian that ever said that. All the other Christians I've talked to say our works don't matter." I have another Muslim friend who's been calling me. He actually was the first call I took 3 years ago. And he calls me every now and then. And he says he believes that the Christian teaching of assurance of salvation makes Christians careless. Now, Christians read Romans 10:3, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, they believe that means that Jesus put an end to the law and that we don't need to worry about it. And so there's much confusion about the place of law in the life of the Christian. And Jesus addresses this. I'm amazed as I study the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't really miss anything that we need to answer these kinds of questions. We had a song in the old church hymnal. It's not in this hymnal. "Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." And the second verse ends by saying, "Come and He saves us once for all. And the last verse says, blessed salvation once for all. Is that what the Bible teaches? It's what Luther said. I want to turn you to the verse it's based on. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10? And that verse says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's different. It doesn't say that the salvation is just a one-time experience forever. It says that Jesus was offered once for all. But somebody read that verse, somebody read these other verses, and they wrote this great celebratory song. It's once for all. Grace hath redeemed us once for all. This is bad theology. And I'm not sure what effect it may have had on the people who were singing it through the years. In fact, there was a sister in the church I came from, the liberal church I came from, who loved that song. She was always calling out that song we were to sing once for all. And if you looked at her life, you knew what she meant. Now, Romans 8, 1 to 4, we're not going to turn to it, but it says the law was intended. And yes, we are going to turn to it. Romans 8, 4, you need to see these passages. Romans 8, chapter 4. Romans, of course, is their book. But this is what it says in verse 4. It says that the righteousness of the law. Oh, so the law was an expression of righteousness. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the Jews saw this, that the law was intended to create righteousness. But they focused on the law rather than the intention of the law. And it became an end in itself. And we need to really be careful we don't make things an end in themselves. You can make the Bible an end in itself. And you can walk around and say, I'm scriptural. It means you obey all kinds of verses you have. And you have your own understanding of those verses. And you obey verses. This is the revelation of Jesus. And it's infallible and it's inerrant. But it's a means to an end. I read the book to learn to know Jesus. And so if I hear somebody get up and give a biblical argument for something, my question is always, is that what Jesus said? Is that what Jesus did? No, no. They may be biblical, but they're not Christ-like in their thinking. So this is not an end. If it becomes an end, you worship this and you run around with verses. If it's a means to an end, you're reading it to learn to know Jesus. And you take all of it seriously. But you're reading it because you want to be more like Jesus. Okay? Your personal salvation can become an end. I want to be saved so I can go to heaven. Wait a minute. Jesus said if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But he said if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, which he always called the gospel of the kingdom, then you'll save it. My personal salvation is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. If I make it an end in itself, I destroy it. If I make this an end in itself, I miss the whole point, which is Christ's likeness, if I'm not careful. Now, I want you to understand, I love this book. It's my only revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a very important book. I don't want you to misunderstand what I said about it. But Jesus saw their tendency to make the law an end in itself. The law was intended to cause people to live in a right relationship with God and each other. That was the purpose of the law. And the commandments can all be summed up, the ones we're going to look at, as a cultivation of genuine respect and reverence. Reverence for God, for the name of God, for his day, for your parents, for life, for property of others, personality, respect for truth, respect for people's good name, respect for oneself so that wrong desires may never master us. And we can go on. It's all about teaching us to have a proper respect and reverence for the things of life and people. But the law became an end. Now, what Jesus is referring to here is that the Mosaic law was based on a foundational moral law of the universe. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Mosaic law was added because of sin. There were people before the law, Paul refers to them, Abraham, who didn't have the Mosaic law, and he had a wonderful, although he made mistakes, he basically was always pursuing the essence of the moral law. And he did it beautifully in many ways. We could talk about Abraham. And so, behind the Mosaic law was this moral law. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get rid of that law. It's part of the moral, it's part of the universe. Before that law passes away, everything has to pass away because it's part, it's wrapped up in the created order. But the Jews had just really focused on this law. Let me tell you, the scribal law was an oral law until the 3rd century. And then they finally wrote it down in a book called the Mishnah. It was a summary of the oral law. The oral law was the practical applications that people made from the Mosaic law. They finally, when they got down to writing down that moral law, called the Mishnah, it was 800 pages of detailed stuff. Then they thought the Mishnah wasn't good enough, so the Talmud was written to interpret the Mishnah. So you have a commentary on the Mosaic Law, and then you have a commentary on the commentary. And that was 12 volumes. And then there was the Babylonian Talmud, which was 60 volumes. The lack of reality when this all got done was obvious to most people. And Jesus' audience noticed that his teaching struck a realistic note that somehow cut to the heart of all of that. But they had one question. It's the question we still ask. Is he a liberal or is he a conservative? What's he going to do with our law? Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? It'd be interesting to have you tell me which he was. Both sides were listening eagerly. The scribes had tagged him as a lawbreaker, a liberal. They said he played games with the laws about the Sabbath. He played games with laws about fasting. He played games with laws about ceremonial cleansing. I could give you references for all these. He mingled freely with sinners. He was a liberal. But what did Jesus say? He clearly declared himself. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, which was God's divine ordering of life, or the prophets, which was the call to obey that law. He said, I didn't come to destroy either one. I came to fulfill, and that's why I titled this, Exuberant Fulfillment of the Law. I didn't title it Exuberant Obedience to the Law. I could have entitled it that, but I entitled it Exuberant Fulfillment of the Law. Because if the law was not fulfilled, God was not impressed with any of their practices. In Amos 5, he says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, the law, when it was used properly, was a wonderful thing. I, one time reading through the Old Testament, decided I was going to underline all the little phrases where it says, if you do all of this, it will be well with you. It says that in the Old Testament. Even though the law was only a partial representation of that moral law, Jesus was taking a group of people on a journey, and they finally got to Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But even before that, obeying that law brought a certain amount of well-being. The Queen of Sheba one time came to visit Solomon, and she said, I heard about your nation, and I came here to see. And I found out that I hadn't been told to have. Blessed are you people. There's no nation that has laws like this. There's no nation that has justice like you have. And you all know that Solomon was not the perfect king, and people were being oppressed even under Solomon. But they still were much better off than the nations. People call me and they say, well, what about in the Old Testament? God condoned slavery. I said, no, God did not condone slavery. He was calling a group of people out of a society of unrestrained, licensed violence and oppression. And if you were a slave in those nations, you had no rights. A slave could beat you to death and nobody would ask any questions. And God says, no, wait a minute. I can't completely abolish slavery. I haven't gotten the people to that point yet, and I'm working with their free will. I'm not making robots out of them. So the first step is going to be, if it's a Hebrew slave, he's got to be set free at the end of 7 years. If it is a stranger, and you beat him, and he dies, you die. So the law was intended for well-being. It commanded all kinds of interesting things. Why do we have a command in the Old Testament to sing? Do you know that was a command? I look around and see how many of you are being obedient to God's law when we're singing. It's a command. Because God knows that we are lazy. And we don't sing at the time when we most need to sing. And so he says, I'm going to command you to sing because that'll be good for you. The children of Israel down in Babylon, they said, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We heard about the great singing in your name. Sing us one of your songs. And we can't sing our song. We hung our harps on the willows. That's the very time they needed to sing it. It would have given them much of the history of Israel and all the wonderful things God had done for them and the promises. And they would have sung about repentance and what God would do, a sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God will not despise. Psalm 51:7. All of that they would have sung. And so God says, sing. I just give that as an interesting example. God gives us laws because he knows that we are too lazy to govern ourselves. We need laws to prick our conscience and stimulate us and get us to do things that will be for our blessing when we least feel like doing them. Joshua 1:8 is an interesting passage. Would you turn to it? Joshua 1:8. I have to hurry here. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all. Did you see that? A partial obedience isn't going to cut it. That you observe to do all that is written therein. For then I'll make your way prosperous. Is that what it says? Then shalt thou make thy own way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. The laws are the laws of the universe. And even if an ungodly person would happen to carry out one of them, to that extent he would experience a certain amount of blessing. God's laws are self-enacting. When you get in line with the universe, you're blessed. If you get out of line with the universe, well, I don't want to fight the universe. I hope you don't either. Man needs law. You know what a lot of people are doing? Well, the Spirit told me. Oh, yes. Our emotional impulses are easily mistaken as the voice of the Spirit. What would you say to a man if he was kneeling praying outside a bank and you came up to him and you said, what are you praying about? And he would say, well, I'm trying to find out if it's God's will for me to rob this bank. And yet you have women who say, I prayed and God revealed to me that I should take off my covering. Oh, well, that's interesting. The Spirit gets blamed for all kinds of things that are nothing more than our fleshly impulses. And God knew that. He knew that we needed laws to take us back again and again and again to righteousness. Jesus was about to give these people the most stringent laws that anybody had ever given. Would you turn to Luke chapter 6? I'm going to have to close here in the middle of a very important discussion, but we'll pick it up the next time. I very, very clearly remember teaching this little passage one time in a Sunday school class. And my favorite Sunday school class when we were in the conference was to teach the older men. Now, in our church, we have one big Bible discussion with the men, but they divided us up. And if they asked me to choose, I always said, I want to teach the older men's class. And the reason I did is because those men were so old that their peers were all gone, pretty much, and they had lost all their inhibitions, and they said just what they thought. And so I was reading this. Verse 32. For if you love them that love you, what thank have you? And that word thank is charis, grace. So he's in essence saying, if you love the people who love you, what Christianity have you? Anybody can do that. For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what Christianity do you have? For sinners can do that too. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what Christianity have you? For sinners. Lend to sinners to receive as much again without interest. And Mennonite people say, should Christians charge interest? Well, he says sinners can do that. They can loan money without interest if they get the principal back. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And some old brother just blurted right out in the Sunday school class, I said, well, that's not lending, that's giving. And I said, I love it. That's a high standard. Somebody needs it, you don't even lend. You just, I have some money to help you. Now, I know they're irresponsible people, and there have to be responsible and decisions made and accountability. I understand all that. But he said, our heart should simply be for others and not worrying about whether we get our money back always and interest and all of it. Just forget about that. Just lend. And don't worry about it. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he's kind to the unthankful, to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is merciful. And so, Jesus is about to lay down, and we're going to look at them right after this, tomorrow we'll start. Stringent laws. So he was not against law. In fact, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, and that's in that chapter where it tells us we need to abide in the vine. And then he goes down in verse 10 and tells us exactly how we do it. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let's think about how he kept his Father's commandments. In chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, seven chapters in a row in the book of John, he says something like this in every one of those chapters. I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. I never do anything but what he tells me to do or say. My meat is to do my Father's will. Explicit obedience to his Father. And he says, if you will obey me like I obeyed my Father, then you will abide in me. And so nobody can say that Jesus was antinomian, and that he does not expect us to keep his very, very stringent commands. So tomorrow we want to start talking about the laws established. I have 3 points here. The law is established, the law is expressed, and the law is exceeded. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we just thank you for the richness of your word to us through the scriptures and through the example and teaching of Jesus. Help us to be convinced. When Jesus said, I am the truth, he was saying, I am the reality. Help us to be convinced that to live against Jesus is to live against life, is to live against reality. It's to live in a world that doesn't exist, that will finally come crashing down on our heads. And I just pray that every young person would leave this place determined to be completely conformed to the person of Jesus Christ and everything that's been revealed to us about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.